Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for bringing us here this morning. And we do thank you for the unsearchable riches we have in Christ. I ask you will open your word to us and open your teachings. And give me a clear mind. And open the hearts of your people to listen to your word. Please meet with us again this morning. Amen. Ephesians 3:8, Paul said, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." There are three main points we want to take out of this verse. First, what Paul says of himself. Ezra, there's a pretty bad echo coming back in my ears. Is there something you can do about that? What he says is, "I am the least of all the saints." Second, what Paul says of his ministerial office: "Grace is given unto me to preach." And thirdly, what Paul says of the great subject of his preaching: the unsearchable riches of Christ. And the first point, what Paul says of himself. He says of himself, "I am the least of all saints." This is the man, Paul, that founded many churches, the seven churches of Asia that are written to in the book of the Revelation, are believed to have been founded by Paul. He wrote 14 divinely inspired books of the Bible and labored night and day for the sake of the gospel. He was in prison, he was tortured, he was tormented. And he said, "I am the least of all the saints." This is the man said in another place, "I am not behind the chiefest of the apostles." Another place, "Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Christ?" Many would consider this a glorious accomplishment and say a very impressive resume. But Paul said, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." If Paul could say that he was the least of all the saints, how much more should we? How many of us wrote one book of the Bible? Founded one church? I think this is a lesson in humility we all need to take to heart. This language may be unintelligible to many Christians. I believe many don't have a clue what Paul means when he speaks so humbly of himself. I remember I used to read through this and consider it a false humility. Like, how could Paul actually mean that? He had to have an objective view of himself, being such a man of God. He had to at least think he was something, but just trying to come across as being humble. I'm ashamed to admit it, but that's actually what I kind of felt. Because I knew that it was in my heart, I could not have accomplished what Paul did and speak so humbly about myself. It's been said before, and I'll say it again, there's one great downfall of the human race, it is pride. It manifests differently in men and women. And the common form of masculine pride is pride of accomplishments. This is what I have done. God began to work on that in my life. And when he got me just far enough along, he said, "All right now, stand up in front of the church and teach." And it's been the most humiliating 4 months of my life. If anyone is praying for humility, any of you men, I can say, don't be surprised if God puts you up here. It's been torture. If someone were to ask me what it's like, I would say it's about 45 minutes of gut-wrenching torture. Now, I'll have to say I haven't arrived to where Paul was, but I can understand what he is saying now. We may rest assured that what Paul wrote with his pen, he really felt in his heart. The language of our text does not stand alone. It is even exceeded in other places. To the Philippians, he says, I have not attained, nor am I already perfect. I follow after. To the Corinthians, he says, I am the least of the apostles, which am not meet to be called an apostle. To Timothy, he says, I am the chief of sinners. To the Romans, he says, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? This great humility that Paul had was not a peculiar characteristic of his. On the contrary, it is a leading mark of the most eminent saints of every age. And the more grace someone has in their heart, the deeper their sense of sin is. The more light the Holy Spirit pours into their souls, the more they discern their own infirmities and defilements. The dead soul feels and sees nothing, but with the life of Christ, with Holy Spirit breathes upon them, they get a clear vision, a tender conscience, and spiritual discernment, and spiritual sensibility. In the Bible, such men were Abraham, Jacob, Job, and David. John the Baptist said he wasn't even worthy to loose the latchet of Jesus' shoe. More recently, we had men like Martin Luther, John Wesley, and J.C. Ryle. They all had one thing in common, a very deep sense of sin. Here's what Ryle says in the next subject. Superficial and shallow professors in the warmth of their first love may talk, if they will, of perfection. The great saints in every era of church history, from Paul down to his day, have always been clothed with humility. I found that interesting. See that, in essence, Ryle is labeling those who speak of spiritual perfection as being proud. Of course, it's not fair to make a blanket accusation as such, because John Wesley was a very humble man. He believed in perfection, but I think, as a rule, the new believer comes up claiming to have found perfection. It's probably an issue with pride. As Brandon has said for the past several weeks, the first step is to feel bad, not good. This is the first step towards salvation. Of course, this means having a lowly view of ourselves and a deep sense of sin. There are many churches that teach people to feel good about themselves, but this is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that a man needs to learn to draw near to God with the prayer of the publican when he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And this is the man that will have his sins forgiven. This is the man that will be saved. And here another quote from Ryle. Let us all seek humility. No grace suits man so well. What are we that we should be proud? Of all creatures born into the world, none is so dependent as the child of Adam. Physically looked at, what body requires such care and attention, and is such a daily debtor to half creation for food and clothing, as the body of man? Mentally looked at, how little do the wisest men know, and they are but few, and how ignorant the vast majority of mankind are, and what misery do they create by their own folly? We are but of yesterday, says the book of Job, and know nothing. Surely there is no created being on earth or in heaven that ought to be so humble as man. Humility is something we all need to seek after. If you know it, seek more. If you don't know it, seek to find it in the first place. And after all, this humility was one of the things that so beautifully graced the Lord Jesus himself. And looks like, I'm not sure if I have the right reference here, but Looks like it's, I have Philemon written down, but I think it's supposed to be Philippians 2 verses 5 through 8. Because I don't think there's, I think there's only one book in Philemon, so it must be Philippians. Let this mind be in you, which also is in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Such humility clothed the Lord Jesus Christ. How much more should it clothe us? The second point is Paul's ministerial office. Let's look at what he says of this. There is a grand simplicity in the apostle's words about this subject. He says, grace is given unto me that I should preach. Of course, the meaning of this is quite plain. He is saying, to me is granted the privilege of being a messenger of good news. He's not saying, I have attained, I have accomplished this, but God has given it to me. And we know from other passages that Paul has written that not all God's servants are in the same position. But still, the chief business of a minister of the gospel is to be a preacher, an evangelist, and God's ambassador. Paul said, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And that was Paul speaking. And of course, knowing we are commanded to baptize, there's still an essential part of Christianity, but that was not Paul's mission. His mission was to preach the gospel. I don't see anything in the Bible to support the theory that there is a sacrificing priesthood in the Church of Christ. And this is a carryover from the Old Testament where the priests would stand between the people and God. And some churches have tried to bring this in since the cross. But on the contrary, we are taught that Jesus Christ is the high priest, and all who are in Christ are in a holy priesthood. Verses to support this, Hebrews 4:14 says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. 1 Peter 2:9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into this marvelous light. This Jesus, the eternal Son of God, and now this quote from Scripture, entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And that's Hebrews 9:12. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And in Hebrews 9:12, where he says, entered once into the holy place. This is a picture from the Old Testament where the priest would enter into the holy place once a year. But Christ entered into the holy place once for all. And all who are in Christ have the one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. And whosoever believeth on him has direct access to God, the Father, through Jesus the Son. So then what point is there to a minister? We still have these expressions in the epistles. God hath manifested his word through preaching. I am appointed a preacher. I am ordained a preacher, that by me the preaching might be fully known. It's Titus 1:3, 1 Timothy 2:7, 2 Timothy 1:11, and 2 Timothy 4:17. And one of Paul's final charges to his friend Timothy is preach the word. And while we believe that a sacrificing priesthood has no place in the church or Scripture, we need to be very careful we don't rush to the other extreme of not valuing Christ's ministers. There are some movements and denominations that have done this. And again, I don't know much on this subject myself. I have almost a full page here quoted directly from Ryle that I think sums it up very well. A, for one thing, let us settle it firmly in our minds that the ministerial office is a scriptural institution. I need not weary you with quotations to prove this point. I will simply advise you to read the epistles to Timothy and Titus and judge for yourselves. If these epistles do not authorize a ministry, there is, to my mind, no meaning in words. Take a jury of the first 12 intelligent, honest, disinterested, unprejudiced men you can find and set them down with the New Testament to examine this question by themselves. Is the Christian ministry a scriptural thing or not? I have no doubt what their verdict would be. B, for another thing, let us settle it in our minds that the ministerial office is a most wise and useful provision of God. It secures the regular maintenance of all Christ's ordinances and means of grace. It provides an undying machinery for promoting the awakening of sinners and the edification of saints. All experience proves that everybody's business soon becomes nobody's business. And if this is true in other matters, it is no less true in the matter of religion. Our God is a God of order, and a God who works by means, and we have no right to expect his cause to be kept up by constant miraculous interpositions while his servants stand idle. For the uninterrupted preaching of the word and administration of the sacraments, no better plan can be devised than the appointment of a regular order of men who shall give themselves wholly to Christ's business. C, for another thing, let us settle it firmly in our minds that the ministerial office is an honorable privilege. It is honor to be the ambassador of a king. The very person of such an officer of state is respected and called legally sacred. It is an honor to bear the tidings of a victory such as, who knows what this place is, Trafalgar and Waterloo. Before the invention of telegraphs, it was a highly coveted distinction. But how much greater honor is it to be the ambassador of the King of Kings and to proclaim the good news of the conquest achieved on Calvary? To serve directly such a master, to carry such a message, to know that the results of our work, if God shall bless it, are eternal, this is indeed a privilege. Other laborers may work for a corruptible crown, but the minister of Christ for an incorruptible. And here I'd just like to say, put in some of my own thoughts on this matter, that a minister of Christ is in a very vulnerable place. Everything he does or says is scrutinized and ridiculed by most everyone around him. Look at this church, look at the other churches around, and you'll see it to be true. Many times the members of his own church like to ridicule and mock him, if not to his face, behind his back. These things shouldn't be. So, does the minister have faults? Yeah, so does his congregation. Should he be held to a higher standard? Is that your job? Is that the job of the people of the congregation to hold the minister to the standard? I think it's God's job. And God has given many of his jobs to his servants. Servants in this case being the elders of the church. The best thing you can do as a layman for the furtherance of God's kingdom and for the growth of the church is to pray for the ministers. Pray that they will be strengthened and grow in grace. Be careful. And don't fall into the trap of criticizing them in your prayers. It's very easy to do that. Lift them up before God and ask for his grace and mercy upon their lives. And who falls into this category? The men in authority in the church, mainly, I believe. On a secondary point, we can say anyone who ministers the word to the people. Remember, the same man who said, "Grace is given to me to preach," is the same man who said, "Pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. For all men have not faith. And that's 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 1 and 2. Pray for Christ's ministers. That would be the ministers here and the ministers of Christ across the world. It's just not just me speaking, but this is a command from the Scripture to pray for Christ's ministers. And third point is the subject of Paul's preaching. Let us now notice in the last place what Paul says of the great subject of his preaching, the unsearchable riches of Christ. These riches are not material. They hold no monetary value. And these riches spoken of here are nothing more than the boundless grace of God. Paul saw in Christ such a boundless provision for all the wants of a man's soul that he knew no other way to convey its meaning. The only thing he could say was the unsearchable riches of Christ, in essence, beyond words. He saw more in the Lord Jesus than mind could conceive or tongue could tell. These riches that Paul spoke about 2,000 years ago are just as rich today as they were back then. The Bible tells us that God was the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's how we know that. They are still the property of anyone who repents and believes. Let's take a look at some of them. And here again, if you're getting tired of me reading, you can just plug your ears. But as I tried to take notes in this last section here, there was nothing I could come up with. I thought I could do the subject justice. So I read through it and made great use of the copy and paste function. And there are A through E. A. Set down first and foremost in your minds that there are unsearchable riches in Christ's person. That miraculous union of perfect man and perfect God and our Lord Jesus Christ is a great mystery, no doubt, which we have no line to fathom. It is a high thing, and we cannot attain to it. But mysterious as that union may be, it is a mine of comfort and consolation to all who can rightly regard it. Infinite power and infinite sympathy are met together and combined in our Savior. If he had been only man, he could not have saved us. If he had been only God, I speak with reverence, he could not have been touched with the feeling of our infirmities, nor suffered himself being tempted. As God, he is mighty to save, and as man, he is exactly suited to be our head, representative, and friend. Let those who never think deeply taunt us, if they will, with squabbling about creeds and dogmatic theology. But let thoughtful Christians never be ashamed to believe and hold fast the neglected doctrine of the Incarnation and union of two natures in our Savior. It is a rich and precious truth that our Lord Jesus Christ is both God and man. B. Set down next in your mind so there are unsearchable riches in the work which Christ accomplished for us when he lived on earth, died, and rose again. Truly and indeed, he finished the work which his Father gave to him to do. The work of atonement for sin, the work of reconciliation, the work of redemption, the work of satisfaction, the work of substitution as the just for the unjust. It pleases some men I know to call these short phrases man-made theological terms, human dogmas, and the like. But they will find it hard to prove that each of these much-abused phrases does not honestly contain the substance of plain text of Scripture, which, for convenience sake, like the word Trinity, divines have packed into a single word, and each phrase is very rich. C. Set down next in your minds that there are unsearchable riches in the office which Christ at this very moment fills, as he lives for us at the right hand of God. He is at once our mediator, our advocate, our priest, our intercessor, our shepherd, our bishop, our physician, our captain, our king, our master, our head, our forerunner, our elder brother, the bridegroom of our souls. No doubt these offices are worthless to those who know nothing of vital religion, But to those who live the life of faith and seek first the kingdom of God, each office is precious as gold. D. Set down next in your minds that there are unsearchable riches in the names and titles which are applied to Christ in the Scriptures. Their number is very great, every careful Bible reader knows, and I cannot, of course, pretend to do more than select a few of them. Think for a moment of such titles as the Lamb of God, the Bread of Life, the Fountain of Living Waters, the Light of the World, the Door, the Way, the Vine, the Rock, the Cornerstone, the Christian's Robe, and the Christian's Altar. Think of all these names, I say, and consider how much they contain. To the careless, worldly man, they are mere words and nothing more. But to the true Christian, each title, if beaten out and developed, will be found to have within its bosom a wealth of blessed truth. E. Lastly, in your set down lastly in your minds that there are unsearchable riches in the characteristic qualities, attributes, dispositions, and intentions of Christ's mind towards man, as we find them revealed in the New Testament. In him there are riches of mercy, love, and compassion for sinners, riches of power to cleanse, pardon, forgive, and to save to the uttermost. Riches of willingness to receive all who come to him repenting and believing. Riches of ability to change by his Spirit the hardest hearts and worst characters. Riches of tender patience to bear with the weakest believer. Riches of strength to help his people to the end, notwithstanding every foe without and within. Riches of sympathy for all who are cast down and bring their troubles to him. And last but not least, riches of glory to reward when he comes again to raise the dead and gather his people to be with him in his kingdom. And in closing, there's a practical application here. A few thoughts. Took some from Ryle, gathered some myself. What do you think of yourself? Can you relate to Paul? Have you found yourself to be a sinner in the hands of an angry God? Seems as if every year that passes, education in this country is getting pushed harder and harder. More education is the answer to everything. And it's to the point that we have a problem. There aren't enough job openings for all the highly educated applicants. And we call this progress. But with all this education, there's one thing they have missed. And now is being taught directly on the contrary. And that's the view of your own self. Our society is teaching people they deserve more than they have. And that they are better than their surroundings. They're being taught the secret to their happiness is self-affirmations. I think Brandon completely covered this subject a few weeks ago. This is all contrary to the Bible. Can you view yourself as the least of all the saints? We must know our own imperfection and God's unspeakable perfection. We must see our own corruption and God's perfect glory. I believe it would be very well if more of God's people prayed, Lord, show me myself. On the second of these 3 points of practical application, what do you think of the ministers of Christ? I believe this is a very fair test of the state of a man's heart. The question is not, what do you think of an idle, inconsistent, worldly clergyman or pastor? But what do you think of the man that faithfully preaches every word of the Bible? What do you think of the man that prods your conscience when he preaches? Do you appreciate the man who preaches against sin and worldliness? Do you appreciate the man who will preach against specific items and engagements? Again, I'm not asking if you agree with every word he says and every stand he takes, but do you appreciate him? If you're one of those people that has to agree with every stand a preacher takes on specific items and activities before you like him, there is a very good chance your heart is not right before God. Remember, we had Ahab in the Old Testament. And Ahab hated Micaiah because he only prophesied evil of him. Ahab wanted a prophet who spoke pleasantly about his current state. Things haven't changed much, have they? People like a ministry which doesn't make them feel uncomfortable. They want a preacher who will make them feel good. But they forget the preacher who warns of their sin is the one who loves them. The preacher who won't warn you of your sin doesn't love you. It's your money he's after. It's fame he's after. It's not you and it's not your soul. And last of all, probably most importantly, what do you think of Christ himself? Is he great or little? In your estimation, where is he? Does he have first place in your heart? Is he more important to you than all the world could ever be? And here's a little story. Many of you probably know George Beverly Shaw. And in his later years, before his death, he ended up associating with people that I'd be uncomfortable with. He sang for Billy Graham in his ecumenical crusades. But in his young in his life, he made a very important decision that set the tone for years to come. He was a young man, I believe a little younger than I am right now, and he wanted a career in music. He was offered a position on the local radio station. I believe this would have been back in the 30s when they didn't have records somewhat often to play. They'd actually have some guy come in and sing live on the air. And they found George Beverly Shaw. They liked his warm baritone voice, and they said, you can have a position singing on our radio. On one condition, you'll sing mostly folk music, but we'll let you sing gospel songs here and there. He thought about it for 2 days. And he found the hymn, I'd Rather Have Jesus. Sat down, sang and played it through. And that's where we got the hymn from we have today. Someone else wrote the poem, but he wrote the music. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. As one line, I got all mixed up. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather be led by his nail-scarred hand than to be the king of a vast domain and be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. That was his answer. He took the stand. I have no doubt it set the course of his life for years to come. You think a little choice doesn't mean very much. You think it would have been okay for him to sing, take a position singing secular music? There was another man lived a few years later who was raised in a quite conservative Pentecostal church. This was back when the Pentecostals as a whole still believed the gospel. From everything I can understand, his mom was a born-again Christian. As a young man, he was offered a position and was told, you'll sing for us. We will make you a millionaire. And I believe to this day, he has sold more records than any other man. But he died at a very young age. You probably all know I'm speaking of Elvis Presley. His situation on the outside wasn't very different from George Beverly Shaw's. But when he came to the crossroads, he decided it would be fine to compromise. And it ended up being the ruin of his life. So what about you? Would you take a position as a secular entertainer for the right pay? Would you take a job on Sunday for the right pay? I need to be careful. I'm not speaking of something like emergency services. But in general, would you work on Sunday for the right pay? Is there anything more interesting and exciting to you than the Lord Jesus Himself? These are all questions that need to be answered. I can't answer them for you. But I believe everyone here in this room this morning knows where they stand and they know what the right answer is. I believe everyone is educated enough to know. You can answer it for yourself. What do you think of Christ Himself?